Okay, we're going to review just a little bit to get started tonight. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. Since we were off last week and some of you weren't able to make it the week before, just to make sure we're all on the same page. We were in John 4 last time. We're looking at worship communication right now and looking at the change in worship for a little bit. And then we're going to be looking, we're going to start tonight by looking at some examples of worship in the New Testament. And so when we were together last time, we were in John, we went to John 4. I don't have John 4 up there. I didn't think about that. But John chapter 4, and if you remember this woman, that this Samaritan woman that Jesus is speaking with, if you remember, the Samaritans had, Samaritans were the people that were settled back into Israel in the northern tribes. After Assyria took the 10 northern tribes away, these were the people that he brought back in and resettled in that area, most of whom were not Jews. And they resettled these people back in that area, if you go back and read the Old Testament account. But they were trying to live a Jewish way of life. And one of the things that they did was that they adopted only the first five books of the Bible, or the five books of Moses. Those were the only books they used. That was their Bible. And rather than going to Jerusalem to worship, they went to Mount Gerizim, by the city of Samaria. And so Jesus is traveling through this city. I always find it interesting, at the beginning of this chapter, it says that he must go through Samaria, it tells us. And Jews didn't have to go through Samaria. Jews went around Samaria all the time. The reason he went through Samaria was because God had an appointment set up for Jesus Christ with this woman, for her sake, as well as the people of the city of Samaria, that he was going to deal with. So here in John chapter 4, you look at verse 20. The woman says to him from verse 19, then verse 20, "Our fathers then worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where it is necessary to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Believe me, woman, that an hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship your Father. You worship that which you do not know." And that is oida knowledge. So it's not even just experiential. It's that you don't even have the clear factual knowledge about what you're really doing here. "We worship what we know." Oida again. What we factually know. We have the facts together. "Because salvation is from the Jews." The significance of that with the worship is that the Jews were given the revelation from God. They had the complete revelation. And that's where salvation was centered, was in with respect to the interaction with these Jewish people and the revelation God had given them at that time. It's not that Jews saved people, but that's where God was working. God wasn't working just everywhere else. Okay, God. And if you have a problem with that, remember, just go over and read what we have when Paul says that over in the book of Acts, that in the generations prior to the present time where we're at, God let all the nations go their own way. He just let them go. He just let them do their own thing. He wasn't doing anything with them in particular, other than saying you can only go this far. But apart from that, he let them do their own thing. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for indeed the Father is seeking those to worship him. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So we talked about the significance of those two things. And just again, then by quick review, spirit meant two things. Number one, that worship for you today has to be in the realm of your spirit. You go to a church where they get up and jump around and dance and wave their arms and hold their arms in the air and do whatever they might do when they worship. That's not worship. Okay, you can sing a song and emote a great deal when you sing a song about God and shed a tear or smile or be really happy, whatever the emotion might be. But that's not emotion, that's not worship. Worship is what you do with your spirit when in your spirit you're saying, "God, this is who you are." That's what worship is. When you in your spirit are telling God who God is. Can you do the other things? Does God forbid you from doing any other things? No, God doesn't forbid you from putting your hands in the air. Doesn't forbid you from laying down or bowing on the ground if you so choose. Or I would even contend, as radical as it is, that God doesn't even forbid you from getting up and dancing. Israel did it on more than one occasion. In fact, we even got a psalm in which the children of Israel are told to dance in celebration of God. David danced. So I'm not maybe talking about like the kind of dancing we might think of, but it, I mean, in terms of purpose, you understand. It's not romantic dancing or anything like that. But it was a dance of, that was involved in their relationship to God. But even for them, the dance wasn't worship. Okay. But doing those things, don't mistake those. That's not worship. None of that's worship. Okay. Having emotions. Does God tell you to be a non-emotional, an emotionless droid? You know, just sit there. God, you are love, God. Is that what God tells you to do? No, God doesn't tell you to do that either. But don't confuse your emotions with worship. That's what we're trying to say. So the other thing that goes along with that then is in spirit also emphasizes that you now worship God in your spirit, which means anywhere your spirit is, you can worship God. So if you're laying in bed, flat on your back, you can worship God in your spirit. When you're here, you can worship God in your spirit. When you're out taking a walk, you can worship God in your spirit. When you're at work, you can worship God in your spirit. You can worship God in your spirit anywhere. In other words, no longer is it an issue about whether you go to Jerusalem or to Mount Gerizim, like between the Jews and the Samaritans. You can now worship anywhere that you can worship in spirit. Secondly, worship in truth, which means the things you say about God, first and foremost, should always be accurate. You always need to say accurate things about God in your worship, and that is important because Christians, I just know this from getting Christian material, and I don't know how many of you get other Christian material and you read through it, but Christians are notorious for drawing conclusions about God that do not have a biblical foundation and saying things about God that aren't biblical. And that's not worshiping God in truth. You've got to know who your God is. And state it accurately. It's not that God's standing there with his clipboard going, oh, you're out of line. No, that worship doesn't work. But it is the fact that God wants you to say things about him that are true and accurate. Because there's no, it's not good for you and beneficial for you to say, to give you, I have a paper that I wrote a few years ago where I had some quotations of what was the lead-ins for worship in some big church conferences. You wouldn't believe the stuff that these people were saying about God and the way that they projected God in this. You know. But there are people today, here's an example that goes on in some circles of Christian churches now. They call themselves Christian. I'm not saying they are Christian, but they call themselves Christian churches. Where when they go to worship God, they say, God, Father, Mother. Because see, we don't want to be sexist. See? So we have to say, well, God has a feminine side. Well, isn't he compared to a hen over his chicks? So it's like he's a mother too. you get the picture. So number one, your worship should be in truth and that it's accurate. I need some water. Please, Emily. Thank you. Secondly, when he says that your worship should be in truth, it also should be genuine. Now, we made the contrast between the Old Testament last time. Worship in the Old Testament of God involved things that they said and they came and bowed down or they came and brought an animal sacrifice. And you could go through the motions of that. You knew what it was like to come to a temple, talk to a priest and tell the priest, I want to say this about God. Here's the offering. You go through it and everybody thinks, wow, you know, Brother David over here is a really good Jew because you heard what he said about God. And you could be going through the motions, but none of it's real. It's just going through the motions. And you could do that too. You could come to church and say, listen, the people at this church, at our church, we kind of talk about worship and making sure that worship is accurate. And so I want to make sure I say the right things. Because when I'm praying in front of other people, when we're talking, if I worship God in front of other people, I wouldn't want people to think that I don't worship right. So it's not genuine then. It's not real. You are worshiping or you're going through the motions of worship for the sake of other people, which in reality is almost really borders on legalism, doesn't it? Because legalism, well, Galatianism to be more particular, Galatianism is when you are being legalistic to try to prove your righteousness to other people. See, there's a difference between trying to prove your righteousness to God and trying to prove your righteousness to other people. In Galatians, it's matter of also trying to prove your righteousness to other people. And sometimes we can go through the motions of worship trying to prove to other people that we're good. Look at how good I am. Look at how well I can worship God. Listen to the things I can say. And if I were to say I've never done that, I'd lie, because I know that I've done that. When we as men break up and we pray, I don't always start, but frequently I'm kind of the one that kicks it off when we go to pray. And I personally am in the habit that I normally worship God, especially when I start, just to make sure I'm kind of keeping my frame of mind right. But sometimes I can come in to pray, and I can come in on a Wednesday night, and I can be just like you. And maybe you're not ever like this, but I would venture to say if I do it, you probably have a chance. You sometimes come in and you're not always in a good mood. It's been a long day. You're tired. You just assume be at home. And maybe you didn't get to eat for supper what you wanted to eat for supper that night. You were hoping for something else, and you ended up getting pumpkin soup. No, I like pumpkin soup. I was just joking. But seriously, you might have something you didn't like. Whatever it might be, and you come into church with a bad attitude for whatever reason. But you don't want other people to think you have a bad attitude. So when you sit down to pray, you make sure you say the right things so that people think, wow, he still knows how to pray. And you can go through and pretend to worship God by saying things about God, but you're not really worshiping him. You're saying it for their sake, not for God, not for your sake and God's. And so Jesus says he wants true worshipers. He doesn't want worshipers that are just going through the motions. Well, if you're doing it in spirit in the first place, certainly then God knows whether or not it's genuine or whether you're just going through the motions. Now, with having said that, does anybody have any questions on this before we press on? All that's review, but I just wanted to make sure, having, since we were here a couple weeks ago and then we had last week off with the ice, I just wanted to make sure we all knew. And we're going to take a look at some examples of worship in the New Testament. And I think we've maybe gone through some of these before, I don't know. But if you turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, some of these I'm sure we've gone over before because they're some of the ones I go to. The problem with looking for worship in the New Testament is the New Testament doesn't record prayers like you and I think about sitting down and praying, does it? Because we have letters. But Paul does make statements about his worship communication in his letters. But does he actually just outright out? I mean, how often when you write somebody a letter, or today email, we don't sit down writing letters much anymore, but how often when you do that, do you actually just write out a prayer, just like you're talking to God, but you just write it out right there to those people because you want them to hear it too. So we don't do that. And I don't know that Paul did it a tremendous amount, but we do have some examples in Paul's writings, I think, of examples of worship. Ephesians chapter 3 then. Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to you look with me at verse 13. It says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart by our pressures, by our adversity that we're undergoing, which is on behalf of you, or it's in your place. We're taking this for your sake, which is then for your glory. We're doing this. We're undergoing these difficulties and stuff, and we're undergoing this for your sake because we want you to be able to appreciate God's opinion, God's reputation, and how it's being worked out in you. That's glory, God's reputation or God's opinion. Verse 14, and for this cause then, because he doesn't want them to lose heart, because he wants these Ephesians to be able to have this glory worked out in them. Paul says, I bend my knee to the Father. Now what is that a statement of? I bend my knee to the Father. That is an Old Testament picture of worship, that's something that was very familiar with Paul. Now, Paul's writing that, is he literally saying, I literally get down on my knee before God the Father? He might. But it also could be that he's using it metaphorically to say that metaphorically he gets down on his knee. In other words, as he's dealing with it, it comes down to the fact that in his worship, he recognizes who the Father is. He recognizes the Father being the one that's in control. Now, before we go any further, I want well, let's finish up this section and then we'll go on. Because notice what he says in verse 15. And here's the little snippet of, part of the snippet of worship in this here. From whom every family in the heavens and upon the earth is named. Now, this statement right here in verse 15 has really given me trouble for a long time. Why is it that he attributes every family in the heavens and in the earth being named from God the Father? I'll tell you the way I've understood this, and you might look at me and go, well, that's dumb. Or maybe you're going to say, oh, well, that's the way I understand. The way I've understood this for a long time is that every family, you could go all around the, our family of this town that we live in, and every family, they all are called a family. It's actually the word family, interesting enough, is built off the word father. The word father is the word pater, and this is the word patria. So it's a fatherhood. It's a family that has been generated by a father. You get the picture? Well, every family in this community has been generated by a father. Some households and families, maybe more than one father. I don't know. We kind of know how things work. But is that, and that's the idea. I've always thought that. I've always wondered, how in the world does that relate to God? Some of these people don't even recognize God. Some of these people don't even acknowledge that God exists. And some of them acknowledge the God that's not the God of the Bible. So how is every fatherhood or family in heaven, and then that's the other part, in the heavens, what are the families in the heavens? Do you ever think of families in the heavens? And in the earth? Do you see why when we make it, when we're talking about earthly families in this way, why we maybe have a little bit of a conundrum? If we understand the way? But I think there's another way to understand it. And in order to do it, I want you to go back in the context here for just a little bit. And I want to begin reading back up in verse 4. Just follow along as I read. I'll just read out of the margin. I'll try to stay out of the Greek here. It says, in verse 4, and it says, a reading of which, that is Paul's previous, what he wrote in a few words before in verse 3, which will enable you to perceive or understand my knowledge of the mystery of the Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to man, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is that mystery? Here it is, verse 6. That is, that the Gentiles have become joint heirs, joint members of the same body, and joint sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, today, Gentile believers, you all are a Gentile believer by background, you all share absolutely equal with Jews that are in the body of Christ. He's not saying that you're sharing in inequality with the Old Testament Jews. If you shared with the Old Testament Jews, that would mean that you get a equal share of the land over there in the nation of Israel that was promised to them. Isn't that what that would mean? Because that's one of the things that they're going to inherit. Is that what he's talking about here? No, he's talking about sharing with the Jews that are in the body of Christ today. So Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, we all share equally. Now he goes on from there. Verse 7. And of this gospel, then, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that is given to me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the unsearchable or boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the dispensation of a mystery, consisting of a mystery hidden for ages. In other words, he says part of it is seeing how God is operating a dispensation today. Let me go back up here so you can see this for just a right there. We have that word, you can see the word ministration in the New American Standard. It's that word right over there, oikonomia. Now here's the key, one of the important things for us. That word oikonomia is built off, the first part of that is built off the word house, oikos. And that's why, this is why this is important up here. The Jews and Gentiles today in the body make up a household. Paul said that actually back in chapter 2. Remember that back in chapter 2 of Ephesians? Do you remember that where Paul said that we've been made part of the household of God in chapter 2? Do you remember that? You've seen that for a while? Back in, if you want to look at it, for those of you, I'm getting blank looks here, so maybe some of you maybe see this. In verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are joint citizens of the saints and members of the household of God." So you're part of God's household. Now he tells us in verse 9 that there was a dispensation that was a mystery. There was a house rule, a rule of life for a household, and it was a mystery. It wasn't previously revealed, and that he says it was hidden from the ages in God. Ages, by the way, means that it was hidden from whom? When you say it ages,
angels.
Angels didn't know it. When he's referring to something being hidden in ages, it's being hidden from angels. So it's having been hidden from the ages in God, the one having created all things. You have other passages in Colossians where it's from ages and generations. Generations are what we have. We have generations. Angels just have ages. We have both. Well, his point here is that the angels didn't know that, which if you go on here in verse 10, that he might make known then to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. What are the rulers and authorities? Angels. See? He didn't tell the angels in the past about what he's going to do now. And what he's doing now is he's governing us by grace. And he's doing that so that the angels can learn something about his manifold wisdom. Multifaceted wisdom. God hasn't learned one trick that he just repeats over and over and over. God's got all kinds of ways that he can enact his wisdom. He's got all kinds of ways that he can deal with us as human beings. That's one of the things I think sometimes that people that aren't dispensationalists really miss. In fact, they really accuse dispensationalists of, why does God have to do it this way when we already learned that? Well, that's why he's doing it a different way. So we learn something from this. And then he changes it, and so we learn something from this. And he's doing all of it, not only for us, but even for the angels, so that they can see that there are, as he says in here, that there's this word here, multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God. There's all kinds of facets or colors, deviations within God's wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom. And he's doing so, interesting enough, he says, through the church. He's using the church to teach angels something about himself. We are a teaching tool. What?
Grace.
It's grace, yeah, that we'd make a teaching tool. You might look at it, you know, Paul actually uses a word that's similar to this over in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he essentially is saying, you and I are a flannelgraph lesson. Those of you that have taught little kids Sunday school class, you know, you use the flannelgraph up there. It holds their attention. It's mesmerized. It's a good teaching technique. But you and I are a flannelgraph lesson God's using to teach angels something. Believe that or not. It's one of the things that God is accomplishing through us. And then he goes on and he says in verse 11, according to the plan from the ages which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we then have boldness and an access, and I believe that that is part of that mystery. And it's part of his wisdom is that we have boldness or freedom of speech and an access with confidence through faith. That's in verse 12 there. We have boldness and an access, a freedom of speech and access. The angels are watching Christians. For the last 2,000 years, they have been watching Christians come with an absolute freedom into the presence of God. And we're not coming on our own merit. Coming on the merit of who Jesus Christ is. We're not coming on the fact that we made sure we went through all these rituals to make sure I haven't touched anything that's made me unclean, I haven't done anything that's made me unclean, and I brought the right sacrifice and I said the right things before the right God at the right priest in the right place, therefore I have access. No, we're coming and we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And they're learning something by that. And let me just kind of add this on there. When you sin, and we know we all do, we touched it on Sunday morning, 1 John chapter 2, I write that you don't sin, but if you happen to, And it's a first-class condition, meaning it's probably going to happen. When you sin, when you can turn around after sinning and say, wait a second, that was sin, that wasn't what God wanted me to do, I didn't think right, I didn't act right, I didn't do the right thing there, I did the wrong thing, I sinned. And you go and go directly to God and talk to God and confess that, and you access God in that instance, I think angels even really learn something there, because they're going, wow, look at that. That person just broke a rule that God had for them, or he sinned. He operated outside the boundaries of what God wanted, and God still is listening to him. Just to illustrate some of what these people, what these beings are learning about God, not about us, but about God. Now, when we're talking about this household, now I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn over to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 3, excuse me, not Hebrews 4. Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, and I didn't pull this one up. I guess I could real quick. But Hebrews chapter 3, it says, from which then, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, that you would consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Interesting enough here, Jesus is called an apostle, meaning he was once sent on a mission. That's what an apostle was, apostelum, once sent out on a mission. Jesus sent with a mission. But he's also the high priest of our confession. Verse 2. Being faithful to the one having appointed him, as also Moses in all of his household. So he says Jesus Christ was faithful to the one that appointed him, just like Moses was faithful. Now, did Moses mess up? Sure he did. He struck the rock twice when he was told just to speak to the rock. Get it straight. But was Moses faithful in carrying out what God told him for the most part? He led the people out. In fact, that's one of the reasons that Moses was called the meekest man that there was in the land or in the world at that time. Because he knew what God had for them to do, and he kept those people going. And even when he was in a situation where God says, Moses, I'm going to take all them out and I'm going to start over with you, he says, no, God, for your name's sake, you won't do this. And he actually talked to God on behalf of the people. Not because God needed to be persuaded otherwise, but because it demonstrated the fact that Moses was going to be faithful to do what God had him to do, and that was to take those people, even when they were so stubborn that God could have killed them legitimately for their activity. But Moses remained faithful. So you really have a good illustration of Moses being a faithful servant. But it says Moses was a faithful servant in his whole household. Verse 3. This one then, that is Jesus Christ, is of greater glory than Moses, and he should be counted worthy of that, because by so much more honor does the one that built the house have it. Now what he's saying is the builder of a house has more honor than one that's in the house. And who's the builder of the house then? Jesus Christ. Because notice what he goes on and says. Every house is built by someone, and the one having built all things is God. By the way, there's a real strong indication there that Jesus is God, because he calls him that. Because he says, and so he goes on, verse 5, Moses then was faithful in his whole household as a servant. It's an interesting word for servant there. We get our word therapeutic from it. Therapos. It has to do with a household servant, one that attended to all the needs of the family within the house that maintained their well-being. That's kind of how we get therapeutic out of this word, as he served in us. So Moses was that for a testimony of things that were well spoken. But Christ then as a son over his house. Do you see the difference? Moses was a servant in a house. Jesus Christ was a son over a house. But there's two things being talked about here. There's two houses. Do you see that there's two houses? There was a house in which Moses served, and there's a house in which Christ built which he is over. There's actually two houses. Christ built both of these. God built all these. But he says every house. Now what does he mean when he says the builder of everything? Builder of every house. Is he talking about the builder of all these houses around here? He's talking about the different dispensations. It's exactly what he's talking about. And he's talking about the fact that God the Son was the one that organized a house, and he acts today as a son over our house. Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about worship back in Ephesians? Go back to Ephesians chapter 3 with what you remember from this, what we were looking at in the first part of Ephesians 3, and we're going to go and see if you can understand now when he says in verse 14, "For this cause then I bend my knee to the Father, out of whom every family in the heavens and the earth is named." What does he mean when he says every family? Who's the one that's defining the families? God is. What are the families that he's talking about? Is he talking about the Holschers versus the Garnicks versus the Fannings versus the Dalkeys versus the Cochrans? No, he's talking about the family of Israel and the family of God, which is the church today. Were there any other families in time? Yeah, there was the family we would even say that existed, that we would say somewhat of Israel, before God gave the law to Moses. And there was the family that existed before God separated out Abraham and began to deal just with Abraham and his family. So God has had, shall we say, different households or different families in time. We can see that there's a difference between our, where we are today and where Israel is at. But we also can look back. Remember, we only have three dispensations that we can clearly define in Scripture. Grace, law, and the fullness of times. So do we have just three dispensations? Well, no, we could ask that from that point on, speculative. But if you look to the time before the giving of the law, because the law hasn't been around since Eden, was there something different before the law? Okay, so we have now at least four dispensations. We have the law, grace, the fullness of times, and the time from Eden to the giving of the law. Are there any things in that period of time that are also distinct in terms of how God dealt with people? Yeah. Because God, from Eden up until he called Abraham in Genesis 12, God was dealing with the whole world. Now all of a sudden he's going to focus in on Abraham and his family. And he's going to allow the rest of the world to go their own way. We know this from the New Testament because I just told you a lot of Paul said that. And even before then, we could even break it down into life before the flood and life after the flood. I'm going to be a lot less picky on that. I teach that. You've been through dispensations with us, and you know that I teach those other distinctions in there. But I will honestly have to say, if a person doesn't want to recognize another distinction in there or another dispensation in there, I'm not going to argue with them on it. I want them to recognize the three main ones, and then they have to recognize that there's at least something different back here before that. But this is why we talk about it, because they're different households, and the one that has set up all these households is God. Now, why is this a statement of worship, and why was this important at this time? Because he doesn't want these Ephesians to lose heart, and so he bows his knee, and he does something as simple as recognizing that God is the God that is over all these households. Now, why was it important to remember that he's over the households? Because they're not under the law anymore. And the very fact, if you read through the book of Ephesians, one of the things you find out in this book is that you have a church split going on in this church. They're all together, but they're kind of split within the church. And the split seems to be like this. You've got people of Jewish extraction that seem to feel that they're better than the Gentiles in the body of Christ. And you've got Gentiles then in the body because the Jews act that way. How do you think that makes the Gentiles feel? Did I say that? Because the Jews act that way. How do you think it makes the Gentiles feel? A little disgruntled. So the Jews are a little disgusted about this. They're bitter. They feel kind of bad. And we've got some division problems because we've got Jews that think that they're superior, Gentiles that have an inferiority complex, and you've got a conflict between them within this assembly. And they're not getting along because of that. And Paul is trying to say, listen, I don't want you guys to lose heart on the fact that I am out there proclaiming a gospel. And that gospel now is not the gospel for initial salvation. He's talking, he made it very clear, it's the gospel that says you all are absolute equals in the body of Christ. That is a gospel that needs to be proclaimed in the body of Christ today because not enough Christians understand that fact. You all are absolute equal joint heirs. You're equally part of the body, and that's the gospel. But Paul says, we do this for your sake, and we suffer things for your sake, and I suffer a lot of adversity, all for you, because I want you to know this good news, and I don't want you to lose heart that we're going through hardship to get this good news out so you people understand this. And so Paul says, so I bow my knee to the one that's over all these households. Yeah, he's the one that established the household of Abraham. He established that. He established the household in which Moses was a servant. And he established the household in which we operate today. He established all those. All those households derive from him. See, that's a simple statement of worship. God, all of this. And see, sometimes it's almost like I think people think that when you're a dispensationalist, you're saying, well, that Old Testament, and I've had people tell me that. You're telling me just rip the Old Testament up and throw it away. Have we ever said that to you in this church? Have we ever tell you that the Old Testament's a waste of your time? Don't study the Old Testament. We're just trying to tell you that you're just not in that household. So don't read it as though you are in that household. Read it as though you're reading about another household and learn from it. Have any of you ever studied the history of Europe when you were growing up? In college or in high school, you had world history? Well, when you study the history of Europe, how many of you have grown up in Europe and lived in Europe? I don't think any of you have. It was a waste of your time! Well, maybe some people would contend that. But in reality, there supposedly is a purpose in that for you to learn those things. It's supposed to help you understand why you're where you're at today. Part of what they tell you that what history is supposed to help you do, find your place in the world. Let's see, by understanding the Old Testament, you are able to better appreciate where you're at today. And so here's a place where Paul says, I bow my knee, I worship. Now, I just want to read through the rest of this then and see, he starts with worship then. And his worship is something as simple as acknowledging the fact that God is the source of all these households. He's the source of the household of the law, the source of the household of Abraham, the source of the household of grace. Goes on in verse 16, and he says, I do this in order that he might give to you according to the riches of his glory, that you might be by power manifestly mighty through his spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, that the Christ might settle down at home through faith in your hearts, that you being rooted and being founded or fit on a foundation in love, that you might be really strengthened out to grasp with all the saints with the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love. Remember, the breadth, length, height, and depth goes back to grasping how big the body of Christ is. That the body of Christ does not consist of a temple of one wall. If you go back to the temple image in chapter 2, this has all this breadth to it. And if you think that it's just you Gentiles or it's just Jews, and you don't see the full orb, then you're not getting the height, breadth, length, and depth. Then he goes on from there. And he says, and to know the surpassing experiential knowledge of the love of the Christ, so that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. In other words, I want you to know what it's like to love everybody in the body of Christ, not just those that are like you. That's hard. I mean, I, to be honest, I don't know what it was like really for these Jews and Gentiles learning to get around along, coming from real different backgrounds. The closest I can come is that I grew up, quite frankly, in a group of Baptist churches where we sometimes felt we were so right and everybody else so wrong that that in that context, sometimes it's like if you were a Baptist, you were a second class Christian. In fact, there's a man that came out of the Baptist churches. He's a believer. He's on one of the secular radio stations out there. He has a conservative talk show out there. And he had every once in a while, about once a month, they'll have like a joke Friday where people can call in and tell jokes. And he likes to tell jokes on his own background. And he still goes to a very conservative church in there. But he came out of the group of churches that I did. And I don't know that anybody in our group of churches would have said this, but he said that there was a Baptist that died and went to heaven one day. No, you can't have a Baptist. We have to pick up a Lutheran, I'm sorry. Lutheran died and went to heaven one day. It could be anybody for that matter, but Lutheran died and went to heaven one day. And he goes up there, and Peter's showing him around. They go past one room, and you got all these people. This is just a joke, so there's not real theology in this, understand. He goes past one room, and they're getting closer. It's loud, and you hoopla, and all this stuff. And he's going, what's that? He goes, oh, those are the Pentecostals. And he goes, oh, okay. And he goes past another room, and you can kind of hear some chanting. And he goes, oh, those are high church people in there, you know, listening to them. And they go on down, and then there's a group of people, and they're all kind of vibrating. He goes, oh, those are the Shakers and the Quakers in there. And then they go past him, and he says, oh, tiptoe past this room, and don't say anything. And they go past him, and he goes, what was that all about? He goes, oh, those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones up here. That was a joke, because I don't know that any of us ever would have really said that or thought that. But sometimes, at least among some of the old school, that we just felt so superior that it's almost like we wouldn't even fellowship with people that didn't go to our church at times. And we just cut ourselves off from all these other believers out there. And it's maybe the closest that we can get to understanding what this kind of a division was like between Christians. I mean, real believers now. We're not talking about just people that claim to be Christian. We're talking about real believers sometimes and thinking, well, you go there and you go there. And you know, and it is still hard for me that when I was just telling my wife tonight, when you hear about a friend that they're doing this or they're going to there and they're going to go to this, they're going to this church and you're just going, what in the world are they thinking? You know, there's valid to go, why would you go to that church? Oh, but you know what? If they really are believers in Christ, they still are brothers, even though you might think you're not making a good choice. And because you maybe aren't making a good choice, that's not grounds for saying, well, I won't share fellowship with you. I won't talk with you. I'll have nothing to do with you. And that's kind of the way it is sometimes. Instead of realizing that God sees us all knit together as one, and that's how God's working today, and that's the house we're in, and we acknowledge that that's the house that we are in today. Because God is the one that is the Father. He's the one that is the originator of all houses. And that, see how that's how simple of a statement of worship that is? See, we think of worship, it has to be something complicated, but for Paul, it's something, I bow my knee to God, the one from whom all houses are named. That's worship? Yes, because he is saying, God, you're the source of all things. You're even the sources of the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace of those two houses. And all the other ones, because those aren't the only two. Anybody have any questions? If you come away with one thing tonight, because I know we went over a lot of stuff because I wanted you to see this, but to me this was a really interesting passage. If you come away with one thing, it's just for you to remember, worship doesn't have to be fancy and complicated. You can worship God in two or three words sometimes, or in one simple sentence. Worship does not have to be a long, drawn-out, complicated, fancy theological treatise. Sometimes it does take on that form. There are times I get started thinking about who God is and worshiping God, and it really takes on a life of its own and it goes. And other times, I'm in a situation and I'm just like, God, you are in control. Because I think I really need to remember that God's in control at that time. Because maybe I don't think so, or maybe I'm worried or things look out of control. I remember, God, you are righteous in everything you do. And that's all it has to be. I just have to remember, you know, God doesn't ever make mistakes. God doesn't ever make boo-boos. He's always righteous.
That's a
boo-boo? The way I used it, yeah. Because I contrasted it to righteousness. Okay. Well, we'll come back next week. We'll see if we can pick up. See, tonight is the
23rd.
Hopefully by next week I'll be able to know what time, what day it is.
Maybe not.